Again, open the Word of God to the book of Judges in chapter 6, verse 25. We're looking at the life and times of a man named Gideon. And if I say the name Gideon, you immediately think of the most famous thing, the most well-known thing that happened to Gideon. We'll get there eventually after Christmas, but you remember how the Lord called Gideon to go and rescue the people of Israel from the Midianites. And originally, Gideon went out and raised up an army of 32,000 men to go and fight the Midianites. And you know the story, how the Lord whittled his army down to just 300. And God brought deliverance to Israel from Gideon and the 300 men. And he did it in a way that would bring glory only to his name. Now, that's what you probably know about Gideon. But we've slow the story down a bit to get to know this man a little bit better. And we've noticed how the Lord first called Gideon in a very dramatic scene where the angel of the Lord came and appeared to Gideon and called him to be the deliverer of Israel. And we describe that event as a theophany, a visible manifestation of the very presence of the Lord. In fact, the angel of the Lord who appears to Gideon is the Lord himself, and he calls Gideon to go and rescue his people from the Midianites who are continually oppressing the people of God. And that's where the story picks up. But we're about to read something in verses 25 to 27 that will tell us that before Gideon is sent out by the Lord to go and defeat the Midianites, there is still some preparation he needs. He's not yet ready to go and fight the Midianites. And we discover the details of this further preparation that's needed in verses 25 through 27. So let's read that together. And this will be our text for the morning message. Judges 6, 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, and do it with stones laid in order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. So what we learn in these two verses is that before Gideon can become the savior and the deliverer of his people, God requires from Gideon an immediate and sweeping act of obedience and consecration. And he wants Gideon to go to the altar of Baal that's at the center of his hometown of Ophrah and tear it down. So before Gideon goes to fight the Midianites, he's got to go to the square of the town and tear down the altar of Baal. Now, the background to this is pretty interesting. You might remember that when the Lord first called Gideon, Gideon was not totally sure that it was the Lord calling him. And so Gideon asked for a sign from the Lord. And you read about this in verses 21 through 22. Gideon asked for a sign. How do I know it's really you telling me to go and rescue the Midianites? And so Gideon proposes a test. He gets a young goat and some unleavened cakes. And he takes an ephah, that is 22 liters of flour, and he asked the Lord for some kind of a test to prove that the Lord was calling him to go fight the Midianites. Now, look at what happened when Gideon asked for that test. This is in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And so Gideon now was paying attention. He asked for a test, and the Lord gave it. And now the Lord is about to tell Gideon to do something he never thought he would do. He was thinking about being the Savior, the one who would deliver Israel from the Midianites. But there's something else he has to do first. And you can see that when Gideon sees the angel bring fire down and consume all this flour and these sacrificial animals, that Gideon became very fearful. He became afraid. He has seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And you can read fear into that. You can read almost a panic in the words, in the experience of Gideon. And here's an important reminder. Such fear and reverence is absolutely essential for anyone who would serve the Lord and worship Him in the way He requires. In fact, we might even say that the source, or one of the sources for a lot of our sinfulness and our spiritual weakness and our lack of passion and our failure to obey the Lord is just this. We don't fear the Lord. And Gideon must fear the Lord before he serves the Lord. He must fear the Lord. Someone has said that there's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about God's holiness. God's holiness, God's presence, must awaken in us a healthy and wonderful sense of fear. And that is something that New Testament Christians should experience as well. It isn't just for Old Testament saints like Gideon. And Gideon is learning the lesson that before we can be any use in the kingdom of God, before we can worship Him appropriately and bear effective and powerful witness to Him, to this culture, we must recover our fear of the Lord. And so we must pray as Christians, Lord, help me to know who You are. And to see You like Isaiah, high and lifted up. And let me have growing within me a sense of Your holiness and a healthy fear for You as God. This is where it begins, and we should pray for that. And so he begins by being afraid, and that's a good place to begin. And then, in verse 23, the Lord gives him another word of assurance. The Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You will not die." Now Gideon is about to be deployed into the enemy camp. And he is about to serve the Lord. And you need to watch this point. He is about to serve the Lord in public. What he is about to do is indeed a very public thing. And so before he goes out to do this public thing, tearing down the altar that's at the center of the city, before he does that, the Lord says, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Here is a sovereign word of peace. Gideon is going to be enveloped, as it were, in the divine shalom, the peace of God. Only God can speak peace to those who tremble. And look very carefully at the sequence here. Gideon will know the peace of God as he obeys the voice of God. Maybe you're thinking about a New Testament connection already. When I read these words, and I read the words of the angel of the Lord to Gideon, as he is there fearful, having just seen the Lord, and the Lord says, "Peace be to you," I think of how Jesus, the living incarnate Lord, said the same thing to his disciples. Do you remember before he went to the cross in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then again in John 16, right before he goes to Gethsemane, Jesus says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And then we come to the other side of the story when he's been raised from the dead, and he is deploying the disciples into the world to be his witnesses, his apostles. And listen again to John 20. What did Jesus say on the other side of the resurrection? Well, we read in John 20 that on the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were, gathered in fear, not knowing what had happened to Jesus. And suddenly, John tells us that behind locked doors, the resurrected Jesus came and stood among them. And apparently, he did not use the door when he came in. And what did Jesus say to the disciples who, on the other side of the resurrection, are gathered in fear behind locked doors, and Jesus appears? What did Jesus say? He said, "Peace be with you." And then again, in that same chapter, verse 26, 8 days later, 8 days after that event, again the disciples are inside, and again the doors are locked. And Jesus came and stood among them, and what did he do? He said, "Peace be with you." Just like Gideon, the disciples were sent on a mission into the world, and as they obeyed, they would know his peace. They would have his peace by their obedience. And that's a lesson for us. We want the peace, don't we? Oh, we do. But that peace will not come unless we're on the pathway of obedience. And the Lord will lead us to do things that are way beyond our power and beyond our wisdom and beyond our strength, beyond our ability to do. And yet as we go, as we trust Him, as we fear His holy name, He has promised to give us His peace. And He makes that promise to you. Peace as you go, peace as you serve, peace as you obey. Well, then in verse 24, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. And in response to the Lord's promise of peace, Gideon worships and he sacrifices. And then we come to his mission, his immediate mission. That night, verse 25 says, that night, the same day all of this happened, the Lord's voice sounds again, and now the first mission is given. And you'll notice there is not a lengthy period between Gideon's call and his first assignment. No wasted time. Before he goes and strikes down the Midianites, according to verse 16, as one man, before he has this massive victory that God has promised him, he must go to town. He must go to Ophrah. And he must do something. There's a problem at home. And he must address that problem before he serves the Lord, before he knows the Lord's peace. He must address a problem. What is that problem? Well, do you remember when we introduced Gideon? And do you remember the name of Gideon's father? Joash. And do you remember that Gideon's father, Joash, was not a true believer? He was an apostate Israelite. He was a pagan. Joash, the father of Gideon, was a devotee of the god Baal, the chief god among the Canaanites, the chief god in the Canaanite pantheon. And he was a wealthy man, and apparently he had constructed an altar of Baal there in Ophrah. And it seems that Joash, the very father of Gideon, was the custodian of the Baal sanctuary in Ophrah. Now, can you imagine an Israelite man, a Jew, a man who was a follower of Yahweh, had turned his back on God and had embraced Baal? And not only Baal, but you'll notice Asherah. And Asherah was the chief female goddess of the Canaanites, typically represented by a carved wooden figure. As one scholar says, a figure with exaggerated sexual features. You see, Baal worship and the worship of the Asherah was a highly sexualized fertility cult. I mean, not only was it idolatrous, but it was grossly idolatrous. Those who worship Baal involve themselves in all kinds of debauchery and moral wickedness, even child sacrifice. And so the very father of Gideon has turned away from the Lord, constructed this site in his own hometown where Baal and Asherah will be worshipped. And the Lord says, "Gideon, that's a problem for me. And before you go and bring down the Midianites, you need to address the problem in your own hometown. Now look at the tragic irony here. Do you remember how we got here? Chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites cried out to God for help because the Midianites were bothering them. So look at what's going on. Look at the score here. These Israelites, who have collectively been crying out to the Lord God for help, worship Baal. Do you see that? They worship Baal except when they need God. They're fine following Baal. There's a cult installation in Gideon's own family property. And they have no problem with that. But anytime they're in trouble, they suddenly turn to Yahweh. What blindness. What hypocrisy. Day by day, they practice all kinds of immorality. They feed every passion, every appetite. They follow their lust wherever it goes. But when they get in trouble, when they suffer, they don't cry out to their idols. They cry out to Yahweh. Because their idols can't help them. Their idols are dead. Now, the idol gives them freedom to live as they want to live. They've chosen the religion that gives them the most freedom to live like they want to live. They don't have to be under the Ten Commandments anymore. They can be under the commandments of Baal, which apparently are pretty meager. But when they get in trouble, they turn from their idol gods to the one they know who is the true God. And so you see the problem. Ophrah, the city of Gideon and his family, has been thoroughly paganized. Life revolved around the worship of Baal. How could Gideon be the savior of his people while his family is worshiping Baal? There's your problem. Now, another thing you can see, the Israelites thought their problem was the Midianites. But their problem wasn't the Midianites. Their problem was their worship. Their problem was they were in bondage to the spiritual forces of the land. They had become thoroughly paganized. That's the problem. And so Gideon's first assignment is one of demolition. Look at verse 25. Gideon must take a bull. There's a question among the Hebrew scholars as to how many bulls there are here. The Hebrew language is a bit flexible here, and there may be just one bull spoken of. That's a minor point. I won't get into that, but just in case you do some deeper reading. He is to take his father's bull and use the power of that bull, notice in verse 25, to pull down the altar of Baal and then to cut down that wooden altar, that wooden statue of Asherah that's beside the Baal image. Now, here's a play on words. What does Gideon's name mean? Remember? The one who chops down. And so when the Lord said, "Now, Gideon, chop down the Asherah," Gideon hears echoes of his own name. This is your calling. You were to go and tear that thing down. So the Lord sends Gideon on a seek and destroy mission. He is to remove the mark of apostasy from his own home. You see, Baal was very tolerant of other gods. You could be a worshiper of Baal and worship anything else you wanted to, but that's not true for the people of God. Do you remember what the Lord had said way back in Exodus 20, do you remember the Ten Commandments? Well, of course you do. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so Israel was living in sin. And so Gideon is to go tear it down. And on the positive side, on that very site, on that stronghold, that's the word there, on that stronghold where Baal is worshipped, Gideon is to build an altar to the Lord your God, a proper altar on that pagan site. The ground is to be reclaimed in the name of the Lord. And notice this, Gideon would take the stones from that smashed altar. He would take the wood from that chopped up Asherah, and he would use that debris, the debris of the idol, to build an altar to the Lord. This is the ultimate indignity perpetrated against this pagan cult. The Lord will smash them to bits and use their broken, dead bodies, as it were, to build an altar to the one true and living God. This is an incredible thing that Gideon is called to do. So Gideon, in verse 27, he does that. He selects 10 men from his father's servants, and he grabs the bull, and he does as the Lord told him. And we might say, so far, so good. We're impressed by the speed at which Gideon is obeying. He has just seen the Lord. His heart is beating. The blood is just pumping through his veins, and he obeys in a speedily manner. But yet there's still something else going on in his heart. And what is it? Well, there's fear. And look at the way this fear is expressed in verse 27. It's there very, very explicitly. Yet he did not do what the Lord commanded. In the daylight, he waited until nightfall. Why? Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town. Here is a candid look into the soul of Gideon. And we can all relate to that, can't we? There is obedience, but there is fear. Now, what is it that Gideon is afraid of? And maybe we could even nuance that question a bit. Who is Gideon afraid of? A moment ago, he was afraid of the Lord. And now, who does he fear more? Well, you can see that Gideon is afraid of the consequences of his obedience. What will happen if I go to town and I take my father's bull and his men and I just make a wreck of his place of worship and then I build an altar there to the Lord? What's going to happen? Well, Gideon knows what's going to happen. He knows his people. He's one of them. He knows exactly what will happen. He knows his people are going to be, they are going to be mad when he smashes their much beloved pagan deities. There will be outrage and hostility. His own family, his own people, are going to come to the defense of the pagan deities that will be lying in ruins. Gideon knows there will be a very significant cost for obeying the voice of the Lord. Here is a call to obey openly and publicly. And Gideon waits. He waits until everyone is sound asleep and all you hear is the snoring of the people. And he'll sneak in there under the cover of night and he will obey the Lord, tear it all down. And he would have done what God commanded. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on Mr. Gideon, because isn't that what we do? Someone has well said, getting Gideon off the hook, that obedience was essential and apparently heroism optional. He obeys, but he does so with fear. And sure enough, what happens? The morning sun comes over the horizon in verse 28, and the men of the town start making their way down to the corner market where they always talk and play bridge. And they look over and they see old Baal gone. They see Lord Baal's altar wrecked, Lady Asherah's pole hacked to pieces and used for firewood, and the town erupts against the man who obeyed the voice of the Lord. Who has done this thing? They cry out in verse 29. Who did it? And then they know it's Gideon. And we don't have time to deal with what happens. You can read this in verses 28 through 32. But it's only by the intervention of his own father, Joash, that Gideon is not murdered there. I mean, his father talks them out of their murderous intent. And Gideon is spared. But the main point is that Gideon did as the Lord commanded. He was afraid, but he did as the Lord commanded. And before he could be used of God to do the big thing, to save Israel from the Midianites, he had to obey the Lord in the immediate small thing, which really wasn't small at all. He had to go and cleanse the land, cleanse his hometown, cleanse his family name of their practice of false religion, and make a stand for the one true God. And Gideon does all that before he does the thing that he's famous for. And so do we. Well, this is an amazing Old Testament story. And the entire purpose of walking through these stories that we've been looking at for now almost 2 years, these Old Testament stories, is to see the link there is to our Lord Jesus and to us as Christians. For the Bible tells one beautiful unfolding story, telling one plan of salvation, God calling one people to service. And so we can find ourselves and we can find our Savior here. And so we need to stop and ask, what do we learn from Gideon? Well, to answer that question, let's first apply the setting. And let's be careful to do this in the way that we should do this. Like the people of Israel, Christians have been called to live in a pagan land. We too live, to put it in the terms of Judges, we live among the Canaanites. We live and serve the Lord among people who do not love the Lord, who do not serve Him. We live among the Canaanites. The gods of the Canaanites are everywhere around us. The immorality that characterizes false religion is everywhere around us. We're surrounded like they were surrounded. And in this context, in this climate, we must obey the Lord and serve Him and worship Him. And we must remain distinct from the world. This was Israel's problem. They were stationed there in the land of Canaan to be the missionaries for the Lord. And yet they became like the people they were supposed to be witnessing to. And so there's a lot we have in common. We must retain our distinctiveness and worship only the Lord our God and not be seduced by the gods of this age or their practices. So that's one way we can apply the setting. But there's another way. The land, the physical land that God gave Israel, looked forward to a greater land that's not physical. And so to put it in another way, the lesson here is not about us going to idol shrines or places where false gods are worshipped and smashing them to pieces. No, because the promised land we are the inheritors of is not ultimately a physical place. It's a spiritual kingdom. And that's why the New Testament says the way we tear down idols is not by going to a pagan temple and taking a wrecking ball to it, but by preaching the gospel. We, as Paul says, we bring down the kingdoms of this world through the preaching of the gospel. And by living lives that bring glory to the Lord, we confront and destroy the gods of our age as we proclaim the Lord and as we live in the way the Lord has commanded. But having established the connection there is to the setting, I want to establish three connecting points to you and me and to the church. We've said all along that we often meet ourselves in the story of Gideon, and we do that again. And there are three points of connection in regard to this particular episode where he had to go home and clean out his idols first. And here is the first connecting point. Our idols must be destroyed too. It's been said that the gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed at all. And there are the gods that humanity, as a regular habit, recreates for itself. And so, therefore, the things which stand for the Canaanite world and its values must be removed from our lives. Like Gideon, we too must smash our idols if we're going to follow the Lord. Would you do a little bit of self-diagnosis for us this morning, just honestly? How much of the world has crept into your heart? And no one can answer that for you but you. The world's materialism. Just as a side note, you saw the headlines, maybe you saw it online, the video of people going into a store on Black Friday and riots break out over a television set that's on sale. And that happens in all communities. And you, as a Christian, you look at that and your heart breaks. But how much of that worship of material possessions has seeped into our souls as the people of God? And again, you'll have to answer that question for yourself. How much of the selfism of our world, the religion of the I, me, myself, the selfism, how much of the selfism, the narcissism of the world that characterizes the worship of the world, how much has that creeped into us? How many times a day do you think about yourself? And the greed, and the hedonism, the endless pursuit of pleasure. How much of that has seeped into our hearts? And there are many, many other idols. There are many other Canaanite deities out there calling for attention, pulling us in. And like Gideon, we need to smash those idols to serve the Lord. In every age, it's been said, there are forces at work that promise to meet our desires. It may be political programs or economic theories or philosophical movements or entertainment industries, but everywhere we hear the voice, I have what you need. I have what you need. Come bow down to me. And if we're going to follow the Lord, we need to smash those idols. There are shrines of Baal all around. And out of love for Christ, out of gratitude for salvation, we must go on a seek and destroy mission. And our mission, as outlined in the Bible, as explicitly declared in the Word of God, according to Paul, is to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now that's what it means to smash your altars. That every thought is captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our calling. A second point of connection to us and the church is the prompt obedience that serves and glorifies the Lord. Prompt obedience, even though there will for sure be a cost. There's always going to be a cost to follow Jesus. There's a part of me that would love to soften that a bit. And indeed, there are many people in pulpits who have done that very thing. Have softened the requirements to follow Christ. But we stand on the words of Jesus Himself. And He made it explicit when He said, count the cost before you follow me, because there will be a cost. And the cost is inevitable, because we're called out of this pagan world to live for Him. And there is an eternal clash between God's holiness and man's sin. To leave the kingdom of darkness by the grace of God, to be saved from that, is to be at war with what we used to be. There is no neutrality. There is no peace accord here. There is all-out war, and that's why Paul says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We count the cost. And so if you're looking for a pathway of obedience that's easy, there isn't one. Following Jesus will always be hard. And I hope in a strange way that gives you encouragement, because you've experienced that and there's nothing weird about you. There's nothing strange about your life if you've experienced hardship for Jesus. That's the way it is. There's always a cost. Remember what Jesus said? He even perhaps was thinking about Gideon. I don't know that for certain. I know he knew the story pretty well. But remember what Jesus said, "You must follow me, and if need be, turn your back on your father and turn your back on your mother. And let your sons and daughters go. If they will not walk with Christ, if they reject you, you let them go." And then he gave us that promise. No man has left his family or left his home for the sake of the gospel that he will not be repaid with homes and families, so many that he can't count on this side of heaven and in eternity to come. There will always be a cost for following Jesus. And yet the reward we should keep in view as we count the cost to follow our Savior is that we will receive an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be. But it's worth it. And then a third point of connection. Our service to Christ is to be public. There are no secret Christians in the New Testament. There are no anonymous Christians in the New Testament. There are Christians who live for Christ in public. You think about the words of Jesus. Even coming into the kingdom, we must profess before men that he is Lord. It begins here. When someone comes to Christ or unites with our church, they stand down in front of you and in public they say, "Yes, I am a sinner in need of the grace of God and Christ is my Lord." And they say it out loud. They give their public affirmation that Christ is Lord. And then we live, as one songwriter said, we live out loud. In public. Can you imagine poor Gideon? Go to the center of the town where everyone gathers and blow it up and face the music as a follower of Yahweh. And that's our calling, to stand as the body of Christ, as a body of individual parts of the greater body of Christ, and to stand against the religious and social and cultural expectations and demands of this age. We have to do it in public. For this is the only way the world will know and hear of Christ. And so we learn a lot from old Gideon way before the Lord uses him to bring down the Midianites. We learn a lot about just being a child of God, just being a disciple of Jesus. So once again, we've opened the pages of the Old Testament and we've seen our Savior, haven't we? Because ultimately, Jesus is the greater Gideon. He has come. He has delivered us from oppression. He has destroyed every enemy and made us free and made us the children of the Father. But he's also called us to salvation and to new life and to serve and live for him alone in this world where he put us. So let us return again and again to the story of Gideon to find out what it means to follow Jesus and to know his peace even when we face the consequences of being one of his disciples. To know the joy of obeying him in public and to be named among those who know Christ. And if we suffer for him, May his name be glorified. What a joy to bear the consequences of a life committed to Christ. And what peace comes even as we do that. May we be entrusted with that gift from God, the gift of his peace, the gift of suffering for Christ, so that we would bring him glory. And when he comes, enjoy that eternal weight of glory that is ours because our Lord's tomb is empty. Praise the Lord for the story of Gideon. May God bless you as you reflect on those things. Would you bow your head and prepare for prayer?